I'm watching my children at the moment. It sounds great, but yeah. having children is wonderful as well.
Indeed.
Oh, yeah. That was all right.
Now, we've introduced you here as a Bishop Peter Lynn. What does that mean? What is a bishop? What do you do?
Yeah. that's always a hard question to answer because what we do is very various and different and broad and unpredictable in many ways. But overall, my role is to oversee a group of churches in a particular geographical region, which we call the Southwestern region, which you are part of. There's about 50 churches. And so my role really is in whatever is necessary to see the ministry of the gospel continue to grow and to continue to thrive. So whatever that requires, and it's a broad range of things, that's what I seek to do under God, yeah.
And so this region and the churches in this region, that's your particular care, your
Correct.
Particular heart for these.
Correct, yes.
Speaking of heart, you're here, you're a follower of Jesus. Mm. What's something that you've been particularly enjoying in your relationship with Jesus at the moment?
Particularly at the moment, not just at the moment, it's oftentimes. I mean, I think really what gets my heart racing and continues to get it racing is seeing people come to know Jesus and being involved in that. And so whenever I'm involved in that, it very, very much excites me. And at the moment, there's two people that I meet up with regularly who don't know Jesus. One of them I read the Bible with every single week. The other one we just meet up and talk about Jesus and other things. They're the things that just kind of help actually to keep me focused in my role too, because in the end, that's what it's about. And so, I'd love you to pray for this gentleman that I'm meeting with every week, and we're reading through John's Gospel and just seeing the lights turn off. He's not a Christian yet, but I think he's very, very close as he knows more and more about Jesus. And so that's one of the things I've always loved about being a Christian ever since I became a Christian and continue to do so, yeah.
Can I take 20 seconds and pray now?
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you are good and kind and that you love to save people who are lost. And we pray for these people that Peter is meeting up with as he shares the gospel with them. Please work in their hearts to see Jesus in all of his beauty and majesty and grace and love. Help them to see him and to turn and submit to him as their Lord. Mm. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Now, there's a lot going on here at St. Aidan's at the moment. I don't know if everyone else feels that. I feel that. A lot of things going on. We're considering a merge. And then at the same time, Matt and Sarah are leaving us. And it feels a little unsettling. So I imagine that there's a lot of questions in the minds of people here. And so I'm going to play their advocate and ask some of those questions to you. And you get the chance to answer for all of us. One of the things is we're considering a merge together with another church, with Oatley. And what would you say to people who feel, what's in it for us? We're not sure. What's in this for us?
Hmm. If I could, I'd actually change the question if that's all right. And that is to say, I think that's actually the wrong question to be asking. No offence to anyone. I think the key question and the big question is always, what's in it for the gospel? That's always the key question for us, is what's in it for the gospel? What is good for the gospel and for you here and for the congregation at Oatley, to be asking that question and say, what is good for the gospel? What is best for the work of the gospel in this area? How can the two churches, can they work together so that actually the work of the gospel increases as opposed to just working separately for the work of the gospel? And that's actually the key question. And if the question turns out that it's actually better for the work of the gospel to combine, but that comes at, that might come at a particular inconvenience to you or to them or to both. The question is, does the greater work of the gospel, is that worth some inconvenience to us? We could use the word cost, but I'm not sure it would be a cost. It would be an inconvenience, maybe, but it might not be. So actually the question is, if I may,
please.
The question is not what's in it for me, but what is best for the work of the gospel, what is best for the kingdom. And if I have to be inconvenienced in that, then so be it, yeah.
So actually reframing that question is actually a really helpful way to be thinking about it. Well, in a similar vein, is we're heading towards this idea of potentially merging with another church. So things feel like they could be in a bit of turmoil already.
Yeah.
And then at that moment, the diocese steps in and plucks Matt and Sarah from us. And so they'll be leaving in November. What's the wisdom in that? I'm asking for a friend.
Sure. Well, the first thing is that the diocese didn't pluck anyone from anywhere. Matt is a man of his own mind, and in the way that we operate in Sydney Diocese anyway, which is slightly different, I understand, from other dioceses, is that no bishop or archbishop can actually make you do anything. And I've got to say, when Matt's name came up for the role that he is going into, I was very, very torn. I was extremely torn. You don't want to, as a bishop, look, there's no competition amongst the bishops, but really there is. But, you know, obviously, as a bishop, you don't want to lose your best people. You really don't. I've said this in other places and other forums, in other contexts, that, you know, Matt is one of our best in terms of rectors. And I think we'll be perfect in the role that he's going into because he's one of our best rectors. Sometimes people think in these kind of roles, which are for the whole diocese, you just get people that are average or below average to do those, and you leave the best people, you know, in the parishes on the coalface. And look, if in a role that Matt's going to, which will be training up and overseeing the ordination and training of our next generation of clergy, you don't want someone average doing that. Because if you have someone average doing that, the people coming out will be average. You actually need your best people in these roles so that the people who they're overseeing and they're training will be the best people, or as best as they can be when they come. And that was the thinking behind it. So you can see I was torn.
Yeah.
And I had some, you know, very grief-filled conversations with the Archbishop and the other bishops about this. But again, it comes back to the way we were thinking was, what is best for the kingdom? And what the work of the gospel more broadly.
So it's worth the inconvenience. Not cost.
Well, yeah, in some ways, yeah, it is. And don't think for a moment, don't think for a single second that we didn't consider the impact that this would have on St. Aidan's. We really did. That was part of the grief of this, but also on the merge and saying, wow, what's going to happen? I mean, that's two massive, massive things in a very, very short amount of time. But it was also understanding that God, one, is sovereign. And two, God loves his church more than you love your church. And God loves his church more than Matt and Sarah love this church. And so that was from our side of the things. The next thing was actually to ask Matt. Matt could have... you know, Matt can say no. And so what we're trying to do is pray for wisdom from our side and then approach Matt and say, look, Matt, you seek the Lord's wisdom. And if the Lord's wisdom to you is no, then it's no. Like, we wouldn't have pressured him or anything like that. But we wanted to seek the wisdom from all who would be involved. And so after much grief and tension and angst, we decided to approach Matt, and then Matt and Sarah prayed, I know, and thought hard. And
Yeah. Well, thank you. That's really helpful for us to hear.
But I do trust in the sovereignty of God and that he loves your church. And so
yes,
we'll see what the Lord brings. Yeah.
Now, Matt and Sarah, they're going to be leaving us in November. And in one sense, the future is very clear for us. Jesus said that he's going to build his church and that he'll never leave us or forsake us. So that's sort of set in stone. That's very clear. I've got to say the details are a little murky. Is there any indication that you could give us of what things could look like post that November as Matt and Sarah leave? I imagine you can't give us, there are not many details that anyone knows, but what might that even look like for us?
I know that Matt and yourself or others are thinking about the staffing situation in the interim before you find someone. But I think the key thing here is that your church does not depend on Matt and Brian. Your church depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you continue to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. This church, I mean, some of you may not know, many of you do. I was a student minister here back in 1995 and 1996. Katie, who was up here before, was in my youth group that I was running at the time. And one of the things I've learnt about St Aidan's over all these years is just what a terrific collection of very sensible and mature Christian people that you have here. And so one of the things that it will look like is for many of you to continue to serve, and for others, you know, there is going to be some more gaps to fill. And so people stepping in there. But the church is not dependent on Matt and Brian. You know, if a lightning bolt hit them, well, I shouldn't say that. If for some reason they were incapacitated at the same time, I tell you, you would go on. And you continue to preach Jesus. You can. The Bible would, in whatever, you know, whoever's doing it, the Bible would continue to be taught faithfully, and God, by His Word and Spirit, will continue to grow and mature this church. So I can't give you the details, but the DNA of faithful gospel ministry is here amongst the leadership, amongst the congregation, and that will continue.
I think that's what we all need to hear. So thank you. We really appreciate you joining us today. And thanks for answering some of our questions.
Yeah. And happy to answer questions over lunch and so forth.
And we'll hear from you in a moment as we come to the Word of God. Let me just check our run sheet.
Please keep your Bibles open there. How about I pray for us again? Lord and Father, we do thank you for your Word. And we pray now that by your Spirit, as we think about this part of your Word, that you would teach us, that you would remind us what it means to follow Jesus, and that you would change us in ways that we need to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I was going to sell Jesus to you on commission, this is how I'd do it. If you turn to Jesus, he will turn your life into blessing. Are you sick? He's the healer. Are you tired? He's the energizer. Are you in pain? He's your comfort. Problems? He's the solver. Money? He's the supplier. In the darkness, he is your light. In weakness, he is your strength. In the valley, he is your mountain. In the raging river, he is your rock. In the stormy seas, he is your safe harbor. In the face of foes, he is your shield. And the last one, he is like totally awesome. He will give you your best life. So get on board with Jesus. Hop onto the Jesus train. He will fulfill all your heart's desires, all your deepest needs, all your biggest dreams. Sound good? Yeah, of course it does. Now, for those of you who know me, I'd add a little bit of pizzazz to that. I'd have some mood lighting. some yearning background music, maybe a smoke machine. I love smoke machines. But let me tell you, my commission, cha-ching, cha-ching, I'd be rich because that's so attractive. And it's sadly how some people actually do think and talk about the Lord Jesus. But I wonder, how does Jesus sell himself? If you look at the Bible reading again at verse 34, it says this, verse 34, Mark 8. Then he called the crowd to him, Jesus, along with his disciples, and said, this is Jesus' pitch, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, I've got to say, as sales pitches go, that's got to be one of the worst I've seen. See, Jesus basically says, if you want to follow me, because that's what a disciple does, well, you're going to have to do as I do. And that will be hard and painful. You will suffer. Great pitch, Jesus. Jesus would have like 5 followers on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok. I know it's TikTok. Now, why would following Jesus actually even be a consideration for these people and these disciples at the time? Now, in the first few verses from verse 27 that was read to us, his small group of disciples or followers had just figured out who Jesus was. You are the Messiah, Peter says in verse 29. Now, the Messiah was God's appointed king that the prophets of old had talked about, but who they mistakenly thought would come in triumph to save God's Old Testament people Israel from oppression and to restore their rightful and supreme place on the world stage. And so the Messiah would be their knight in shining armor. Think white stallions, cheering crowd-lined streets, parades and marching bands. That's what they were thinking the Messiah would do. But that's not quite how Jesus explains what will happen. Now, in Mark's gospel, at this point, we're at a very pivotal moment in the storyline, in the narrative, because Jesus starts heading towards Jerusalem. And in verse 31, look at that. Verse 31, Jesus says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that's the leadership of the Jewish nation, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, wait a minute. Just hang on. That is no conquering king. Messiah. Jesus seems to have forgotten a bit about the white stallions and the marching bands and the streamers. But it was actually the disciples who had got it wrong about the Messiah, because they were thinking Satan's way about the Messiah and not God's. And that's what Jesus was talking about in verse 32 and verse 33. But God's plan was that Jesus, as the Messiah, would suffer and die. The purpose being that in his death, he would pay the penalty of sins for all people, that all people deserved for their sins. But then, having paid the penalty of death for sin, God would then raise Jesus from the dead after 3 days. And that would be the great victory. The victory over the permanence and power of death and the giving of eternal life to those who put their faith in and follow Jesus. See, God's intention for the Messiah was never about earthly power and politics. Because death, you see, is the true enemy of humanity that Jesus came to defeat. And Jesus defeated it by his death and then his resurrection. And so, as the Messiah, God's appointed king, Jesus will don the servant's towel, not the warrior's sword. He will practice sacrifice, not vengeance. Triumph will come in death and then resurrection, not in the vanquishing of oppressors. And Jesus will not inflict suffering on others, but will endure it. Why? Because the death and resurrection of Jesus is the only way eternal life can be made available to people destined for brevity now in this life and then hell. See, the fact is everyone dies. Rich or poor, powerful or weak, good or bad, humble or proud, doesn't matter, all die. And the question is, what happens then in your eternity? Because that's a lot longer than your 80 or 90 years here on earth. And God says the only way to have eternal life is through Jesus, because he's the only one who can pay for your sins, unless you pay for them yourselves in eternal death. And so that is why God sent Jesus as Messiah. And on the big balancing scales of life, the question becomes, is Jesus worth it? Is following Jesus worth it? Look with me at verse 35. Verse 35, look at that. It says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Now, in these verses, there is a bit of a play on the word life. Jesus says, if you want to keep your life, that is your life here on earth, what is he talking about? He's talking about what you have. He's talking about the ownership and control over your life. If you want to keep that life, Jesus says, well, eventually you'll lose it because you will die. It doesn't matter how many toys you die with, you will still die. You can't take them with you. No matter how much control you have over your life, well, you'll still die. And you will face God. But, Jesus is saying here, if you are prepared to give your self-directed life over to Jesus, because of Jesus and his death and resurrection, that's what gospel means here, then you will have life for eternity. Now, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? What's better? Verse 36, he says, "What's the point of gaining the whole world for a few years if you lose your life for the next million and then eternity after that? What in this short life, even if it's 80 or 90 years, what in this short life is worth losing eternal life over? What could possibly compensate for Jesus being ashamed of you and rejecting you on Judgment Day because you rejected him? That's what verse 38 is about. I wonder if there is anyone here today who has not given thought to that. There may be. Or even if you have questions about that and you have thought about it, please understand, if that's you this morning, that Jesus died and rose so that you could live forever. That's got to be worth thinking about more. That's got to be worth exploring, isn't it? And I hope you'll come and talk to one of the team today if that is you. But for those that Jesus saves into eternal life, while the gift of forgiveness and eternal life is free, there's nothing you can do to earn it. But once that life is received, there is, in earthly terms and humanly speaking, a cost. Though it's really more about just what you leave at the door and what you pick up when you follow Jesus. Let me go back to verse 34, and I want to unpack that and concentrate on that. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves." Can we think about that? That is, Jesus saying, to follow him means to deny our kind of innate disposition to please ourselves, to fulfill our dreams, to follow our heart, to do what makes me happy, to just do whatever I want to do. See, by nature, we are anchored and absorbed in ourselves, in our self. To fulfill ourselves, to satisfy ourselves, to determine and chart our own course. But total allegiance to Jesus requires the complete relinquishment of self, of this self-direction and of this self-indulgence. To deny self and follow Jesus then, in positive terms, is to love what Jesus loves more than to love what we love. To follow Jesus is not seeking my goals in life, but embracing his plans. It's not deciding what my purpose in life is. It is serving his purposes. It is every day not determining, it is every day determining not what I want to do, but what does Jesus want me to do? What would Jesus have me do today? That's denying yourself. Now, add to self-denial in following Jesus, add to that suffering. To follow Jesus, which is also, I think, to not be ashamed of him and his words from verse 38, will bring pain. Will come at a cost. The fact is, for example, that Jesus still upsets people today. I don't know if you've noticed that. Jesus still upsets people today. If you follow Jesus, if you stand for what Jesus stands for, if you are not ashamed of him, all his words, you will upset people too. You cannot avoid that. And that will bring suffering, won't it? And that's why Jesus says in verse 34, the next bit, verse 34, that in following him, you must take up your cross. The cross back then was a way of speaking about suffering, even death. It's just difficult for us to grasp, I think, nowadays, because people just kind of dangle crosses around their neck or they kind of tattoo them on as decorations. We stick them up on our church rooftops. But when Jesus said this, a cross, understand, was a sickening abomination. Because back then, its only association was with crucifixion. And understand, the Romans used crucifixions not just as a means to execute someone. The Romans developed crucifixion as deliberate, agonized torture. They wanted to torture you, not just kill you. And it was also designed as publicly maximized humiliation. Because people were, after they're kind of beaten and whipped for a while, they are stripped to naked shame. And then they are hanged, exposed. How humiliating. In the most, and left to hang in the most public of places. And then they're just left there to slowly suffocate to death. Its very public nature was meant to terrorize people into submission. So the cross was a ghastly and revolting and terrifying thought. And Jesus says, pick it up. If you want to follow me, pick it up. It's picture language for being prepared to suffer, even possibly to death, if you follow Jesus. And Jesus was not being dramatic when he said this, because that's exactly what he will do when he reaches Jerusalem. He will die by crucifixion for the sins of the world. See, not long after this scene, actually, Jesus will be unjustly arrested in Jerusalem. Then they will humiliate him. They'll mock him and spit on him, and they'll hit him and hit him and hit him and hit him and hit him. And then Jesus will literally pick up his cross and carry it to the execution site. And there they will strip him bare, gamble for his clothes, and with nails to his hands and feet, they will hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer. And then they'll lift that cross up so he hangs there and he will die. And he will die alone, forsaken by God. This was the price for sin, understand. Not his, but yours and mine. This was the cost of forgiveness, not for his, but for yours and for mine. His path to bring us eternal life came via the cross of crucifixion. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, pick it up. He's not saying necessarily you'll be crucified, but there will be suffering you will need to bear in following Jesus. He's saying there will be very hard things to endure if you follow him. For example, Jesus says, love as he loved. That will be hard. Especially when people don't deserve it. or people hate you, or are your enemies? Jesus says, love as he loved. He loved when we were his enemies. He loved when we did not love him. He loved us when we were sinners. Jesus says, love as he loved. Pick it up. Not being ashamed of Jesus' words will be brutal at times, and I think will get more brutal. Pick it up. And there will likely be hit after hit after hit. You will be hammered from the constant pounding pressure of the world, whether it's open hostility to conform or the subtle, deceptive whisper of Satan saying, you know you really want it. You know you really need it. It's all about you. We need to say no to self. That is hard. It will be painfully sacrificial as you flick Satan away. Pick it up. Pick it up. Following Jesus, you see, is not a product to be sold, but there is a cost to be counted. Pick it up. May I ask you this morning, if you follow Jesus, how is your count going? How's it going? That is, how is your count of the cost of following Jesus going? Sacrifices in following Jesus? The hits? How about self-denial? How's your count going? In what ways have you denied yourself and suffered for the gospel? How is your count of the cost going? If your count of the cost is low, and you're cruising, and it's all too easy to be a Christian, may I ask, how is following Jesus for you going? If the count of following Jesus for you is high, you've had the hits, you've had to make sacrifices to follow Jesus, you've had to repeatedly deny yourself for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the one who died for you. If the cost and the count is high, my question is this: is it worth it? Is it worth it? Jesus says, verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Is it worth it? May I pray? Lord God and Heavenly Father, we stand in humble awe and with deeply grateful hearts that Jesus came as Messiah and died on the cross for our sins. Lord, help us to follow Jesus, to deny ourselves, and to take up his cross and follow him to your glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.